I want to ask you a question. What was the message of John the Baptist? What did he say? What was his main point? He had a sermon with one point. What was it? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Okay, when Jesus came and started preaching, what did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand or is near. The way that many people reason, they start with the New Testament and they say, Jesus said the kingdom of God is near, and then what happened? He died and he set up the church and he went away to heaven. So that must be the kingdom of God. That's just the way people think. Because they start in the middle of the book. It's not even in the middle. It's like two-thirds, three-fourths of the way, the New Testament. So we have been very intentionally going through Scripture chronologically, progressively, as God progressively reveals Himself. And we've been talking a lot about the King and the Kingdom that are coming. Because you see it everywhere. Now, in Genesis, it's little seeds that are planted, if I can use the word with a double meaning there, because God promises right from the beginning when there's the fall that He's going to restore things through the seed of the woman. We don't know very much. It's just sort of a seed of a thought. But then that's going to develop throughout Genesis. So we've been talking about that, and I don't want to take the time to walk you through that again, but God reveals that it's going to be through Abraham, and then it's going to come through Isaac and not Ishmael. It's going to come through Jacob and not Esau, and it's going to be of the tribe of Judah, and the scepter is not going to depart from the house of Judah. So we know there's going to be a king, and he's going to establish a kingdom of peace and blessing. But it's still little seeds, as it were. What changes in the prophets, though? Here's what changes. This is what we're studying today. We're studying the kingdom of God revealed in the prophets. Here's what changes. The people have been expecting that God was going to establish His kingdom in the land that He promised to give them, the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, when they came in with Joshua. That's what they thought. Here it is. God's fighting our battles, winning our wars. We're living in houses we didn't build. We're farming. We're being blessed, or initially, they're expecting this is Eden restored. This is back to the way it's supposed to be. God is living with us, the tabernacle, and then the temple. But it didn't really work, did it? Right? As you read Judges, and we went through Judges and Samuel and Kings, it gets worse and worse, and the people are choosing other gods. We'd rather worship Baal than the God who brought us out of Egypt. So, here's the key point here for setting up today's study. God says through His prophets, all right, you've broken the covenant, the Mosaic covenant established on Mount Sinai, our agreement that if you obey, I will bless you abundantly. You've broken that covenant, so I'm going to take you out of the land. And that's not a surprise. He'd already told him he would do that. But now he's saying it's going to happen. But here's where when he starts sending prophets to do that, and they're preaching judgment for their sin, they also say that's not the end of the story. And I want to show you that. We're going to walk through the prophets. I'll pass out the handouts to you. I told Kelly this morning, after the last few weeks, I'd came home with extras of these. I was just, you know, printing too many, and the class was smaller. I said, I printed less off today. She said, well, the class will be full. So she's a prophet, I guess. So I don't have enough for everybody. I printed off 36, so I don't know how many are here, but Most of you probably can have one, and a few couples at the back may need to share. The prophets give us an extensive picture of the kingdom. The prophets talk a lot about God's future kingdom. They talk about it much more than was ever talked about in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, because there the hope was still in the time of Joshua. They didn't know Joshua's name, but they're thinking we're getting into the land, and they didn't really know that it was all going to fall apart there. But with the prophets, the reality of exile is now clear, but there's another reality here too, and I want to make this point. I'm kind of going out of order on my handout, but if the Mosaic Covenant, let me frame it this way, if the Mosaic Covenant's true, and God's going to exile the people for disobedience, what about the Abrahamic Covenant? This is the tension, right? The tension is the covenant at Sinai said, if you don't obey, you're going to be cursed and taken out of the land. But the covenant God made with Abraham was unconditional. I will. There was no ifs. You can read it in Genesis 12. There's no ifs in Genesis 12. God says, I will give you the land. I will make you a great nation. I will give you descendants as countless as the stars. I will bless all peoples through you. So how's God going to fulfill his promise to Abraham if the nation of Israel is taken into exile and what? And disappears, assimilates, or... Okay, so here's where the prophets are stepping in. They need to explain two things. Number one, God will be faithful to the Mosaic Covenant. And number two, God will be faithful to the Abrahamic Covenant. And he can do both. He can punish you by casting you into exile, and he can restore you to fulfill his promises. So that kind of simplifies it, but I don't think it simplifies it too much. I mean, I think you can read through the prophets, and next to every verse you can put an M for the Mosaic Covenant or an A for the Abrahamic Covenant. And that kind of breaks down into verses of judgment or verses of hope. And there's kind of a third category in there, which... and that is verses that speak of repentance, like, you know, seek the Lord that you may live. May not exactly go into one of those covenants or the other, but the judgment is because you failed to keep God's law from Mount Sinai. But the hope is because God has said he will do things, and you can be sure that that's going to happen. So, what I want to spend most of our time this morning is talking about happy things. Is today Inauguration Day? No. Tomorrow? Isn't it normally January 20th? But because it's Sunday, then they postpone it, so his first term's longer than his second term. Well, they're going to be talking at the inauguration tomorrow about happy things, I presume. I'm not going to spend one second of my time watching it. But they're going to be talking about the glorious new age that is going to come and all these wonderful blessings, and that's what we're going to be doing right now. But I'm going to be speaking the truth, and I'm going to be telling you things that absolutely will come to happen because they don't depend on me or any other fallible political leader. This is a very happy because they are blessings. And they're certain, and they are in our future. And they can all be captured under the word kingdom. I don't know if that word feels weird to you or not. Like, because the way I use it, kingdom, 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 you know. But that word, and here I've kind of put a little definition. So let's look at that on the handout. What is the kingdom? And this isn't, you know, I didn't research this. This is just from studying the Bible, how I understand the kingdom. And just kind of off the top of my head, I wrote, the kingdom is God's rule over the earth and its people through his Messiah. Now, Let me just stop here because I've said something before and I think it's very, very important. And some of you will remember it, but some of you won't or weren't here before. But I'm going to draw a little diagram. It's a real simple diagram, but it's absolutely critical. And most, well, too many people don't understand this basic principle. And so they get all tied up and confused when they're reading the Bible. And the principle is, the Bible speaks about two kingdoms. It doesn't usually use these words. This is classifications, right? I'm looking at it, you know, and analyzing, you see there's a universal kingdom in which God is sovereign all the time over everything. There is never anything anywhere ever outside of the universal kingdom. Is that clear? So there's verses, I don't know if I can think of one right now. 1 Chronicles 29, 10 and 11. Thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power and the dominion forever and ever. That was David's prayer right before he died. That's the universal kingdom. God is always sovereign over all. But that is not what I'm talking about. When I talk about the kingdom revealed in the prophets, I'm talking about the glorious promises of the future. I'm not talking about that because that's always true. I'm talking about underneath that, the mediatorial kingdom, which is, what's the key to the mediatorial kingdom? It's that there's a mediator. There is a human agent, a human mediator. I called him in this first sentence of my definition here, the Messiah. But it wasn't, well, it depends on how you define the word Messiah, but it wasn't always a Messiah. Adam was the first mediator of God's kingdom on earth. He was to subdue creation. Now, he failed that, and so he wasn't actually doing God's will. He wasn't, right? I mean, that's what a mediator is supposed to do, what God says. Another mediator we have later on is, the judges, in a sense, serve as mediators of God's kingdom on earth. They do a very imperfect job. David, the kings would be the best case of that. Saul, David is God's mediator of his kingdom on earth. And he's to do what God wants, to spread the knowledge of God, to spread the worship of God, to subdue the earth, to do what Adam was supposed to do, to subdue the earth for God's purposes and God's glory. David failed. The Messiah, capital M, is going to do that in the future. When Jesus says, and I'm not going to talk too much about the New Testament today because we got a lot of New Testament coming. I plan to finish. We're going to be in the New Testament. I have two more weeks in the Old, I think, is all. I'm trying to hurry through the Old Testament in a way. I don't even feel like it's been 6 months. But I really want to have a lot of time in the New Testament because that's where we kind of get the answers, as it were. That's where, I mean, it's laying a lot of foundation now, but there we see like, oh, this makes sense. This is why it says this. This is why this teaching is wrong, or this lyric of a hymn. That's one of the things that maybe some of this teaching will know, and not for this purpose, but when you sing a song, you say, wait a second, that I don't agree with that line. I'm going to ruin your favorite hymns, but I don't, you know, that line of that hymn, and I don't have one in mind right now, but there are plenty of them, comes out of, I would say, unbiblical thinking, or another theological view, like amillennialism would be the main one we're talking about here. But so, back to this. What we long for is not God's universal kingdom, because we're always in that. What we long for is God's kingdom on earth, the mediatorial kingdom where, how do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, where thy will be done on heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. That's when we're praying the same thing when you say, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because in God's kingdom, his will is done on earth. So back to my definition here. The kingdom consists, I'm in the second sentence, the kingdom consists of a ruler, a reign, and a realm. That's kind of defining it. You say, well, show me a verse for that. I'll show you a verse. It's just whenever you see it, I give you some examples here. It's a person, Adam, who's physically exercising his rule, his dominion. He's naming the animals. He's, you know, working the garden, tending the garden. Work didn't start after the fall. Work was part of God's good creation. Over exercising his rule over a territory, over a realm. He had a. It's a physical place. When David is the king, what kind of king was David? He was a king. He had a sword and he had a scepter. Then he sat on a throne, and it was in Jerusalem. And you can go there today. You can't see the throne, but you can see the city. He was ruling over people. He was conquering, expanding his territory. So, a ruler, a reign, that is an exercise of that rule, and a realm or a territory. So, and the point I'm making here too, right, I'm setting you up. I do have an agenda. I have a purpose. I want to persuade you of something, not all in one morning, but over the course of this study. And not this isn't the only thing we're doing, but it's a part of what we're doing. Because I just believe this is the message of the Bible. I'm just trying to faithfully teach what the Bible says. I want to add to it. I want to change it. But this is what I believe Scripture is teaching. Is that when Jesus comes and says the kingdom of God is near, he doesn't mean I'm going to be rejected, killed. I could get in trouble with saying that. I believe he knew that and he was planning that, and Scripture taught that. But when he says the kingdom is near, it doesn't mean I'm going to go away and I'll just rule in your heart and that's it. And I can say that, this is, we got to get to the heart of our study today, because of what the prophets say about the kingdom. Jesus isn't coming along and saying, well, the prophets said all these things about a kingdom, but you can just forget that. I'm redefining the term in a whole new way. Think Jesus did that? Okay, so what does the Bible say? You can turn to the middle. Here's what I did. This was my study this week. You say, how did Todd prepare for class this week? Because it's kind of like, you know, the prophets. Like, read the prophets. That's what I did. I read the prophets. I didn't read every single word. I know which, you know, parts I can kind of go fast through. Actually, I didn't start with the prophets. I started in Genesis. And I wrote parts of a handout that I didn't have room to include. I just left them for myself. You know, I went through the Pentateuch again, and I went through, and then I, with space, I just had to start with the prophets, with Amos, the writing prophets, I should clarify, because Moses was a prophet, and Nathan was a prophet. There's other, but the guys who started writing books, chronologically, and there's two guys, we don't really know exactly when they were, Obadiah and Joel, but I kind of guessed on them. And there's a few prophets I didn't include here. So if you're saying, well, I was looking for what you're going to say about Jonah in the kingdom, or Habakkuk in the kingdom, or Nathan, I didn't have time for those, for all of that, and they're not as rich with kingdom material. And here's another important point, and I'll make this right from the start off. You say, we're going to really understand the kingdom in the next 20 minutes? We're going to exclude, by intention, what we're going to talk about the next 2 weeks. So you have to include that in what's the kingdom about. If you take out next week's study of the new covenant, you've kind of cut out the heart, because the kingdom isn't just about lots of food and happiness. It's about a changed heart. So next week, new covenant. I don't agree with everything that's taught about the new covenant in the greater church today, because they ignore the Old Testament. So we're not going to ignore it. We're going to look at it next week. You only have to read 4 chapters for next week if you want to get ahead, and I hope you do. Jeremiah 30 through 33, in the last thing in your handout, tells you what to do for next week. So you have to include the new covenant in what we're going to talk about today, and the post-exilic people and prophets. So post-exilic means the guys after they came back from Babylon in about year 530. That would be guys like Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai, the prophets after the exile, are three of them. The last three in the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. We're not talking about, I'm going to say separate studies next 2 weeks on those two subjects, New Covenant, post-exilic. That's going to launch us into the New Testament, but that's also bound up. So we're kind of, in a way, you can say we're doing the kingdom today and the next 2 weeks also. So We start with Amos. Why? Because he's first. Maybe some people think Joel was earlier, Obadiah was earlier, but it's not real clear. I'm not convinced that they are. I tend to think Amos was probably the first writing prophet. What did he say? Amos has 9 chapters. When I was asked, when I started my studies at Dallas Seminary 5 years ago, they said, "What's your?" It was exam, oral exam with 3 professors, and they start off with a softball question: "What's your favorite prophet?" And I said Amos, which tells you a little bit about me at the time. I really liked Amos. I still really like Amos, but he'd no way be my favorite prophet anymore. That would go to Isaiah. Who I can't tell you how much I love them. But Amos, 9 chapters, judgment. You're wicked. God's going to punish you. And he's going to take you into exile. And it's just a little blip in the book about exile. And people are probably like going, what are you talking about? This can't be. We've been waiting for the day of the Lord. Amos mentions this. Woe to you who wait for the day of the Lord. You're wicked. It's not going to be a day of blessing for you. It's going to be a day of wrath. Which, by the way, I mean, that's a real... help me understand the day of the Lord. It's real simple. If you're wicked, you're going to be punished. And if you're righteous, you're going to be blessed. So is the day of the Lord good or bad? Depends on how you relate to God. So Amos is blasting him. Chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, you're wicked and sinful and are going into exile. And the last 5 verses of the book, he says, by the way, and I think now he's talking to the righteous, to those who do seek, he says, seek the Lord and live. And those who seek the Lord, he says, you will live. I mean, God is going to turn it around. The last 5 verses of Amos talk about, it doesn't use the word kingdom. If you look for the word kingdom there, you go, but kingdom is the word we're using to capture the restoration. And in Amos, I brought my Bible, but I don't have time to read everything, so that's kind of my struggle here. But Amos pictures amazing blessing. The days are coming when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman. If you're not a farmer, you have to think about that for a second. The reaper will be overtaken by the plowman. That means there's so much harvest out there that he's still working on bringing it all in. And the guy's saying, hey, we got to get planting for next year. And there's more. New wine is going to drip from the mountains. I used to look out from my office in Israel, near outside of Jerusalem. And many times, I loved Amos. Remember when I came here, I'd look out and I would picture, because we lived in the hills of Judah, and I would picture new wine flowing from the mountains because there's just so many grapes. And you can plant grapes and vineyards on the terraces on the hills, and just picture you can't even bring it all in. We got so much, and I know in our society you're kind of like, many of us have never been hungry or thirsty, or never drank just the yucky, gross water at the bottom of the cistern after a long, dry summer. So we don't. These images may not excite us as much as they would for somebody who that is their life. A life of hunger in the stomach and dirty, contaminated water that makes you sick. And Amos is saying, it's going to be everything you dream and more. I'm going to plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I've given them. Well, Amos starts it off. I'm not really talking about Hosea here. There are some good things to say about Hosea. I think I even did a lesson once, some years ago, just on Hosea chapter 3, only 5 verses, but that's interesting. I don't have time for, I'm going to skip that, but I'm going to go to 2 other prophets, also in the 8th century. I'm moving here chronologically through time. If you're saying, man, I have to flip back and forth in your Bible, you do, because the prophets are not ordered chronologically. So how are they ordered? I don't know. They put the best one at the first, that's Isaiah. And then they went Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And then they got the minor prophets. And there seems to be kind of subject pairings. But it's not chronological. But we know when it is. I mean, Micah says, I lived during the reign of Ahaz and Hezekiah. So we can date him. So Micah comes along And he's a contemporary with Isaiah. Micah gives the short message. Those of you who have short attention spans, you read Micah, 7 chapters. And those who have long attention spans read 66 chapters of Isaiah. But they're saying the same thing, right? They're speaking for God. They're speaking to the same people at the same time in about 700 B.C. And what are they saying? They're saying similar things to Amos, but more and more clearly, they're saying, you're guilty of sin, and you'll be punished for that. But God will be faithful to his promises. So he says through Micah something like, I'm just kind of flipping here. Chapters 4 and 5 especially, right in the middle of the book, is where Micah's talking about the future hope of God's kingdom. Every man, I love this. Some of this is influenced by living in Israel and seeing fig trees and seeing vines and maybe in our suburban society that's like, well, that's kind of... But to me, this is an immensely delightful metaphor. Micah 4:4. And Isaiah says it too. No, Isaiah doesn't. Anyway, but other prophets do. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. And that is the picture of prosperity. To have your own vine and your own fig tree. And fig trees got... What does fig tree have? Big, shady leaves. In the hot summer, and you sit under there. And you've got your vine because you're picking the grapes. And you got your glass of grape juice or wine. And, wow, it's good. And that's not all. He says... you know this, because this is inscribed in the worst possible place it could be in the whole world, in my opinion, in the front of the United Nations. It says, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That's going to come to pass. It just has nothing to do with an institution based in New York. They will beat their swords, and why not? By the way, that's not just a snide, it is a snide, but it's more than a snide comment. It's because... the nations of the world are opposed to God. They're not going to bring in peace and prosperity. They are fighting God. And you see it on display more clearly at the United Nations than you do maybe anywhere else. And we talked about nations last week, right? So I should have even brought in the United Nations last week. But it certainly applies. There's a lot of application there. So I'm reading Micah. Micah says... you're going to have a glorious kingdom. That's chapter 4. Chapter 3, Micah says, the kingdom is a disaster. Your leadership is wicked and corrupt. So God's going to establish a new kingdom in chapter 4. Every man's going to sit under his vine and fig tree. You're going to beat your swords into plowshares, etc. And you're going to have a righteous king. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, from you will come one whose origins are from of ancient times. Right, everybody knows this verse because we pluck it out for Christmas. But it's talking about the kingdom when God's going to give him a king who's going to be born in Bethlehem. And yes, if that raises the question, you're like, wait a second. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but the kingdom didn't come. Then you need to come back to this. We need to, to future studies because we're going to talk exactly about that. Because is it a problem? Well, it's kind of a, but there's a real... it's an easy, pretty easy solution. There's an explanation. Jesus is very clear about what's going on, and the apostles too. So, Isaiah. We're at Isaiah. Micah and then Isaiah. And did you see this long paragraph here that I wrote at the end of page 2? And I thought, you know what? I know what people do with long paragraphs. They skip them. They don't read them. They're like, man, that's all those words. Let's go to the next one. But and I even, if you look really carefully, you can see. Can you see that I cheated? Anybody have sharp eyes? You see, I shrunk the font half a point to squeeze it in because I couldn't figure out any sentence to delete. I almost want to just. This is. We spent 2 years studying Isaiah in this class, and. This is, so you say, man, I can't just keep track of all 2 years because, that's just so much. So here it is. There's different threads in Isaiah, but here's the kingdom thread. without as much attention to the king. That's another thing we're excluding from this study right now. We're not talking about the new covenant. We're not talking about post-exilic prophets. And we're not really talking so much about the king, because I did on the Christmas Sunday. Remember that? That all goes together. So, but Isaiah's message of Israel's sin and certain exile. And that's, he talks a lot about that. He talks about the fact that you're wicked, you're going to be judged. But it's accompanied by glorious promises of the future king and his kingdom. Yes, Dave?
Is it prophesied just one exile and then it's over? Or, you know, it's like, because in Amos it talks about you'll never be uprooted again.
Yes.
So it is just, in, you know, in the Pentateuch it's saying you will be
exiled.
Mm-hmm. But then it's a one-time event.
Yes, I would say that's an advanced question, and I want to get to that in the future weeks. Here's the short answer: the exile is extended. I think they go in exile in Babylon, and even though they come back, like Haggai, Zechariah,
yeah,
they're not really back. They're still continued exile. Yeah, it's spiritual, but it's more than spiritual exile. It's also physical. They don't have sovereignty over their nation, right? Who's the king in Haggai? He's a Persian. So the exile just continues. And you say, well, what about today? I mean, 1948, the Jews are coming back to Israel, and is that the restoration? Well, you look at it, and you have to conclude no. So the exile, another word for it is, or the phrase, the times of the Gentiles, began with the destruction of 586 and continues until today. That's how I understand it. But that takes a bit of development. Let's talk Isaiah here. Isaiah says, and you know this verse, David's son will rule in righteousness. That's another Christmas verse. Find to us, a child is born unto us, a son is given. David's son is going to rule over in righteousness, which, by the way, let me just make this little point. Whenever it talks about a king, and it talks about a king a lot, we're not talking so much about him here today because of time, but always, somewhere in a near context, is another word, righteous. That's what the people wanted. Don't just give us another king. We've got a king. And he's corrupt. And he doesn't honor God. And which, by the way, if you ever feel like cursing any political leaders in our own day and time, you can feel at home. Because that's how the righteous remnant felt in Israel too. Give us a righteous king because we've got a wicked king. So these promises they're for us too, to say, God, this guy, no matter which one we're talking about, honestly, I think there's greater and lesser degrees of wickedness in the Oval Office over the last 30 years, but none of them are righteous. So give us a righteous king. Boy, and this is the heart of, you know, I haven't taken so much time, and I'm getting to the real heart of what you've got to hear. So keep listening. The David's son will rule in righteousness over a land in which the curse is removed, and the earth, I love this image, is as full as the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is full of water. I mean, see, when you talk about the kingdom, it's going to be, there's going to be so much knowledge of the Lord, it's going to be like the oceans covering everybody. This is global warming, I guess. The knowledge of the Lord is just rising, and wow. Keep going here. The poor and needy will find, and God loves the poor and needy. They're the ones who are oppressed by the wicked rich. They're going to find refuge in a rich banquet with the finest of foods. But I'm not making any of this up. I'm taking it right out of the Bible. I'm just not giving you verses for all of them because of space here. But I give you chapters. Death will be swallowed up. Tears will be wiped away. Disgrace will be removed. That's a huge need for them and for us. The dead will be raised. The wicked will be judged. Idolatry will cease. And Israel will fill the world with fruit. If you're saying, what is the kingdom? This is it. The king will reign in righteousness. The spirit will be poured out from on high. The people will live in blissful peace. The people will see the king in his beauty, and their sins will be forgiven. The desert will burst forth with life. The blind will see. The deaf will hear. The lame will leap, and the ransomed will enter Zion with everlasting joy. If you're saying the kingdom's here now, you haven't read Isaiah. Because the the deaf aren't hearing and the blind aren't seeing. And sins are not forgiven and disgrace is not put away. You say, well, are sins forgiven? This is like the fly in the ointment, right? This is next week. Come back for next week because you say, wait, we're in the new covenant, so therefore we're in the kingdom. No. So come back. Or you know what? You don't have to come back. Just read Jeremiah 30-33. You can figure it out. There's no mystery. I don't have any magic to come up with answers. I'm just reading the text. And keep going here. After the death and resurrection of the servant, chapter 53, the people will be restored to their land. You say, oh, it's happened. We must be happened because Jews are living in Israel. Keep reading. And experience the everlasting compassion of God. That's not happened. Living in a city built with precious stones. That's not happened. The kingdom will be open to foreigners. I was kicked out of Israel. My visa denied after 4 years of application in culminating in 2007. So that's not true. And outcasts who submit to the Lord. The police didn't like come to our house. They just said, no, you have to leave. So just so you know, I wasn't like... we followed all the laws. We just weren't... The kingdom is going to be open to foreigners and outcasts who submit to the Lord. The wealth of the world will pour into Jerusalem. The gates of the city will never be shut. But that image doesn't mean much to you unless you live in a day when you're afraid for your life. And every evening you shut that door so the evil people, the bandits and the thieves, don't come in. And God himself will replace the sun and the moon. This is the kingdom. We are not there. We long for this day. It's going to be a kingdom on earth. It's not going to be floating on clouds playing harps. That's not what God intended. God created this earth for man to flourish in, for man to display God's glory and to revel in his beauty and to... you get the picture here? Righteous Israel. This is not happening today. Righteous Israel will be the praise of the earth. And say, well, that must be, you know, it's because the Jewish people suddenly become so... It's because the world sees the way God has changed Israel and transformed in a wicked people. Now submit and bless the Lord. And the ones, the praise of the earth, the others who are praising God for the transformed Israel have been transformed themselves. So there's nobody who is not wicked who's looking, you know, who's kind of some sort of outside observer, but the Lord's going to delight in his people. God will create a new heavens and a new earth in which the one who dies at 100 will be considered a mere youth. This is not what's going on today, and I would suggest to you, that's not true. This is not metaphorical. This is not just, it just means things will be good. This is the way, if you're going to not take my perspective, which is has been labeled, I don't like the label, but it's been labeled dispensational. If you're not going to accept that, you're going to accept the other view. The other view is not literal. It just means we're going to be happy. And I say, that's a lot of details that means I'm going to be happy. I mean, why did God say all those specific things if it just means I'll be happy? We do the same thing with Revelation and other stuff too. So, did I not get through Joel and Zephaniah and Obadiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel? I did myself, and I was blessed by it. I loved it. I'm sorry that I can't do it. But I wrote it down. I tried to write down my best thoughts here so you would have them. I didn't anticipate being this out. Look in Daniel, too, if you're like saying, oh, I missed the study on Daniel, or I was here, but I kind of felt like I missed it. Then read that paragraph, okay? Like, what is Daniel saying about the kingdom? He's telling us when. That's important. And not like, you know, the year 2032, but in the sense of not right then. So, okay, you can read that. I'm going to pray. Lord, it's easy to get lost in this, in the glory of your kingdom, to think about the day when the knowledge of you covers the face of the earth, and it's delightful, it's fun, it's enjoyable to think about the bounty of the earth that's apart from the curse that we struggle against and fight so much. And it's wonderful to think about a righteous ruler who is absolutely faithful to your word, who's not oppressing the poor, who's accomplishing all of your pursuits. So it's wonderful to think about these things, and we do them because of the curse-filled world that we live in now, which is not a happy place, and which is such a great burden to us, and as it is reflected in the jobs that push us down or break us, or that cast us off in our families, that and children who can walk away from you or rebel against your word. Or there's just so many reminders. The board each week is filled with reminders of sin and the curse, and of our longing for your perfect rule on this earth as you intended. So we say thank you for the hope we have. Thank you for the explicit details that fuel that hope. Thank you for the confidence that we have that you will accomplish these things, that you have been faithful to every single promise in the past, so therefore we can be confident that you'll be faithful in the future. So we say, we add to those prayers, Lord, the request that you would help us in our faith, because sometimes it's hard to see that. Sometimes we lose sight of what you intend and what you desire, and we can become discouraged, and we can become depressed, and we can take matters into our own hands, and we can live independently of you, and all of these things are wrong, and they're worthy of our repentance. And so, teach us, Lord. I pray that everyone in this room would be more motivated to study your word because of these things, or that the sins and the griefs would motivate study, would drive us to your word for hope, that we would seek you as never before. I pray this in the name of your Son, our Messiah, the coming righteous ruler. Amen.